Our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We have quite a bit of ground to cover this morning. We'll see how far we get. My goal is to get to down to verse 39 with just a little bit of a brief review from where we concluded last week in the first 8 verses. So I think what we'll do is we'll read beginning in chapter 19, verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse 40. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you, for you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And then the king arose, took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king?" Verses 9 and 10 are dealing with the thoughts throughout the nation, the tribes of Israel that went with Absalom in the battle. And then in verse 11, David is addressing Judah, his own tribe. "You are my brothers, you are my house and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Go do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, remember Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? that you should this day be as an adversary to me. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For I do not know that I am this day king over Israel. For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, well, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servants taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chinham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chinham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went to Gilgal, and Chinham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the tribe of Israel brought the king on his way. So the theme for this section is David's return and restoration after his exile. Chapter 19 and verse 15 says, so the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. So there was this civil war in Israel, Absalom, that wicked, rebellious son of David, has been killed by Joab and his men, as we considered last week. And David had been overcome by deep sorrow and grief to a fault. And notwithstanding the great victory that has been given to David and his army, these brave men and servants, David must behave like a king and not merely as a father. That's what we indicated last week. He had every reason to feel grief over Absalom's death. We get that. We understand it. Any father would, regardless his son's rebellion. There would be certainly a measure of grief at the loss of his life. But David loved Absalom blindly, and he ignored his wickedness. And so his love for Absalom, his natural affection for Absalom, his son, was undiscerning. One man described it this way. He said it was lacking a controlling righteousness to keep it in check. And we remember how David dealt with Absalom, and certainly that's an accurate assessment. It's important for us to remember that many Israelites had died in battle, and because of Absalom's vanity, because of his pride, and his arrogance, his sinful rebellion. And so David's natural affection for Absalom should have been controlled and directed by righteousness. But the lack here of, again, this is not the tenor of David's life, but we see something of the weakness of man. And there's something in this lack of a righteous principle at this point directing his grief caused David to forget his calling to be the Lord's king. And so he was all into himself and into his own grief. And instead of the people being received with joy, instead of the people being thanked and rewarded for their sacrificial service in a righteous cause, their joy has to be stifled. There's no joy in victory. It's almost like the text is saying they have to walk around as if they're walking on eggshells because of David's unwarranted grief. He's so overtaken by the sorrow that he neglected his calling and responsibility to the people. And so the people had to, any sense of joy or victory, they had to shut it down. They had to keep it in. And David, and even as Joab says here later, David puts his kingdom at risk because of this this grief that is unwarranted. And so Joab rebuked David. In fact, Joab, we see here, is used of God to get David back on track, which is really an interesting thing when we remember Joab's character and the kind of person that Joab is. He's not a shining example of ethics, and yet God uses him. Let me read to you Keddie's insightful comments here. David had every reason to feel grief over Absalom's death. What father would not sorrow for a dead son? And in such circumstances, on just receiving the bad news, what parent would not find it difficult to control his emotions? That is precisely why the emotionally distraught need the support of those who are more detached and can take a cooler view of the whole picture. True, Joab had actually been Absalom's killer. He did not share one iota of David's sense of loss. Joab was not a sympathetic comforter. But he was needed, yes, as the Lord's counterbalance to David's own excessive grief. Joab was at that point God's instrument to keep David on an even keel and preserve him from throwing away all the fruits of victory because of a disproportionate sorrow for his reprobate son, a son who would not have thought twice about murdering his own father. When you find yourself immersed in the sadness of some trouble, maybe bereavement, separation, or divorce, be thankful for the cool heads around you who are able to give the wise advice that you find so difficult to grapple with in the maelstrom of your emotional trauma. You will probably say to your counselor, "It's easy for you to say you're not going through what I'm facing." The truth is that it's not always so easy for the counselor, because the peculiar difficulty he has to face is that of saying the hard things to you that you need to hear when he knows you want to hear something else. Joab could understand the father's sorrow, but he also understood the necessity of proportion, and not least of statecraft. David realized that Joab was right, composed himself, and then went out to receive the army. certainly before we move on, there are some lessons that we should observe here, and there's a big lesson, obviously, to parents. That is, don't fail to discipline your children, as David earlier ignored Absalom's wickedness. That never works out. That always leads to more wickedness. Proverbs 13, and the Proverbs says a lot about this, but probably the most well-known of the verses is 13:24. Whoever spares the rod, and I don't believe that rod is the measuring stick or something like that. I think it's the rod of discipline. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And be careful about honoring your children above the Lord. David has a calling in life. And, you know, the gospel is a call to the lordship, being under the lordship of Christ. And that means all other relationships have to be submissive to that. And so another valuable lesson. And obviously, as we read this, and especially those of us who are parents or grandparents, we understand something of David's grief. We grieve over our wayward children. I really can enter into David's sorrow here. But we must exercise righteous judgment. Discipline is necessary, even when our children are older. And, you know, they're still our children. And before God, they are responsible for their choices, and they will be held accountable. And more than anything else, they need God's grace. And so it's certainly, I think, implied in this is a call here for all of us to be praying for our children and their souls. Another lesson I think that we see here in David, and that's we need to be very careful about being ruled by our emotions. And listen, God has given us emotions, and it's a wonderful gift that he's given to us. And we shouldn't deny our emotions. They're real, but they shouldn't rule our judgment. And we have to be very careful about that. Let me read to you a comment here that Ketty made. David was a father who loved his son, but his love was blind and obsessive. He crossed the line from emotion to emotionalism. And see, big difference. From sentiment to sentimentalism, and so denied all rationality and even righteousness in his attitude to Absalom and his sins. David had, and this is really good, Ketty writes, David had no lack of information. He knew the facts. He had no lack of intelligence. He was a clever man. But his spiritual discernment just evaporated before his affection for his wicked son. His self-possession and self-control crumbled before his grief. Now, while there may be some people in this world who can suppress their emotions so as never to weep and never to lose control to the slightest degree, the Scripture recognizes that the more common human problem is emotionalism and loss of control in stressful situations, and that's why we need the Word of God to be our guide. That's why we need wise counsel. And so we are urged in Scripture to, for example, guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, and certainly the keeping of the heart means keeping it in the bounds of righteousness and the instruction that's clearly given us in the Word of God. So keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. There's a wonderful book. It's by Brian Borgman, who pastors the church in just outside of Reno, and it deals with dealing with our emotions. And they've used it in the adult Sunday school class in Montville. And I'm going to order a number of copies of that and make them available to you. And it's an excellent book. Just a real biblical view of not a denial of our emotions, a recognizing that these emotions are real, but how do we live above that? How do we live out of the truth of God's word? How can we be emotional and not be given to emotionalism? And excellent book. I'm going to get some copies and I'll have them for you. So we're instructed in light of things that can distract or upset us, and certainly our children can do that, but other things can do that as well and cause us to become emotional. We are instructed in light of that in verses like Colossians 3:2 to set our affections and to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And again, grief is real. You know, it's not right to tell a grieving brother or sister in Christ to simply, you know, get over it, keep a stiff upper lip. Grief is real. But brethren, as 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. And so David erred here, and he needed that rebuke from Joab, which brings us to another lesson, I think, from this section, is where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We think about how good God is, and also we see here that God can use ungodly men to accomplish his purposes. Remember when we considered the doctrine of providence for those few weeks? Well, here God used Joab, a man with no scruples. I mean, he was self-serving, wasn't he? He was self-seeking. He clearly, Joab, in terms as a tenor of life, was David's inferior spiritually. And brethren, one thing is for sure: the motives of the ungodly are always wrong because they never please God. And yet God used Joab to correct David. And in that, and David's response, we see the fruit of God's grace even in the midst of all this sin. David takes counsel from this one who spiritually is inferior to him, because God uses it to bring him to his senses to do the right thing. One more little section from Keddie. He says, David and Joab here, he says, we see some of the fruits of God's grace even in the midst of David's turmoil, that he could take rebuke from an inferior character like Joab, whom he knew to be a law unto himself, indicates a discernment of his sin and the realization that God was telling him what he needed to hear, even if it was through Joab. And in his desire that his men be gentle with Absalom, David did seek to return good for evil. And that cannot be regarded as a gracious, and that cannot but be regarded as a gracious attitude, even if marred by his latter inordinate sorrow. Matthew Henry exclaims, how does he render good for evil? Absalom would have David only smitten. David would have Absalom only spared. What foils are these to each other? Never was unnatural hatred to a father more strong than in Absalom, nor was ever natural affection to a child more strong than in David. Each did his utmost and showed what a man is capable of doing. How bad it is possible for a child to be to the best of fathers, and how good it is possible for a father to be to the worst of children, as if it were designed to be a resemblance of man's wickedness toward God and God's mercy toward man, of which it is hard to say which is more amazing. David was, if anything, gracious to a fault. He wanted God's best for his evil son. His fault was to have shrunk from his duty as a father and as a king to deal justly with Absalom. So just because we're talking against emotionalism, we Don't get the idea that it was wrong for David to have loved his son, but the real demonstration of love is to act righteously towards the one that you love. Okay, now moving on. Note verses 9 and 10. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" It's interesting to note that the northern tribes first spoke of David's returning to Jerusalem before his own tribe, Judah, and it points us to the division that is going to grow in the kingdom and finally divide it after the death of Solomon, which I'm sure you are aware of. And so David took two actions here to facilitate the process of his return. In verses 11 and 12, he sent a message to the elders in Judah. Now, what does he ask them? He sends, now these are his, this is his tribe. These are his people. He sends a message to them, and what does he ask them? He says, "Why should you be the last," verse 11, "why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king?" In other words, "I haven't heard anything from you, my brethren, heard from the northern tribes and such. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" Any thoughts on that? Was that a wise thing for David to send that message to Judah? Seems it could only make the division between the people more apparent. He's pointing out this division, which, as we will see as we continue on in our studies of the Old Testament, that division that grows. So anyway, he sends this message to the elders in Judah, and then he took steps to replace Joab as commander, which is surprising, with Amasa, who had commanded Absalom's forces there in verse 13. He says, "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And later we'll see how this plays out. Anybody recall what happens later in chapter 20? I'm sorry? Yeah, look. We'll just go ahead and look ahead into chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. There's Joab being Joab. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother, commander?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground, without striking a second blow, and he died. So Joab will kill Amasa. But what was the short-term result of this, back in chapter 19, of Amasa becoming the commander and David sending this word down by the messengers to Judah? Verse 14, "He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, 'Return both you and all your servants.'" And so David comes down to the Jordan, and he prepares for the celebration of his return, which would take place at Gilgal on the west bank of the Jordan River, verse 15. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Anything significant about Gilgal? Any from your Bible history? Anybody? Yeah. I'm not sure about it. Was that, were they killed? That wasn't what I was thinking. It was the place where the kingdom was renewed by Samuel, and Saul was made king. How about going back a little bit further in your Bible history? Yeah, in the days of Joshua. Many years earlier, God's covenant with his people was renewed after the wilderness wanderings. And there was the account, there was a mass circumcision on that day. So covenant renewal at Gilgal. Let's go ahead and turn and read it in Joshua chapter 5. Verses 2 through 9. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gilbath Haraloth, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because he had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, place of covenant renewal. And I also mentioned in Samuel's day, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 through 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So for the people of God, Gilgal then represented what? But even greater than that, it would have represented God's grace toward them. At Gilgal, the reproach from Egypt is rolled away, and the kingdom established there at Gilgal. We read a comment or two in Keddie's commentary. Gilgal symbolized God's free grace towards his people. And like all the formal events in Israel's national life, David's return was to be a theological event attended by the overtones of forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, and revival for the people of God. If in practice it fell somewhat short of these lofty motives, it nevertheless did mark something of a national healing after the schism of the rebellion. In terms of the providential dealings of God with David, it does tell us that if God's children fall, he will raise them up again. Even though the restoration of David was a limited exhibition of reconciliation and healing, it does speak to us of the goodness of God and reminds us that in the last analysis, every iota of healing and restoration flows from his sovereign grace. In New Testament terms, in Jesus Christ, and sweeps away the notion that our self-generated actions accomplish our own deliverance. David had to know that it was God who had saved him. He knew that his restoration was entirely unmerited and rested wholly on the covenant promises of God. Then he cites chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. This is the very nature of Christian salvation. It is all of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. All of David's blessings point to this truth. This is the Christian's joyous testimony. One of the most marvelous witnesses to this glorious reality of Christian experience is the 16th century Italian reformer Aonio Palerio. In his answer to his Roman Catholic inquisitor regarding salvation by good works, Cotta asserts that if I am allowed to live, there will not be a vestige of religion left in the city. Why? Because being asked one day what was the first ground on which men should rest their salvation, I replied, Christ. Being asked what was the second, I replied, Christ. And being asked the third, I still replied, Christ. So we see in David crossing the Jordan and his return, we see a picture of God's restoring grace, not only to David personally, but to the nation. And God is the one who put David over them for their blessing. And so when Gilgal reminds them that this is all of God, that this is God's doing, that God has been good and gracious to them. And it also tells us of God's patience with his people. As Keddie mentioned, God restores his people. We can wander. We sing the hymn that of having hearts that are prone to wander. And we can wander. We can follow our own Absaloms for a time. But if we belong to God, if we truly belong to God in Jesus Christ, his grace will restore us. And ultimately, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Well, then in the following verses, from verse 16 down through verse 39, I would encourage you to read it in some detail. We won't look at every single verse. There are three other types of grace displayed. So we have this restoring grace of David when he comes down to the Jordan at Gilgal and crosses over. So there is restoring grace, but there is also pardoning grace. David shows mercy to his enemy, Shimei, in verses 16 through 23. I asked you when we were reading if you remember Shimei. What do you remember about him? I'm sorry? He was a rock thrower, wasn't he? He was really angry at David as David was leaving Jerusalem, and he went out and he started throwing rocks at him, and just he was overtaken by his anger. And what a foolish thing. And he didn't just throw rocks, he cursed David and threw stones at him. And no doubt he never imagined that David would once again reign over the land, that this day would come. So what did Shimei deserve? Verse 21 is interesting. It says, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And reference back to chapter 16 and verse 9. But we also read here, we're reminded that Shimei, he was a leader, and he was a man of some influence from the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't just go down by himself to meet David, but he has these other people with him. And no doubt he realized that his only hope for survival was to cast himself upon the mercy of the king. Does this sound like a wonderful illustration of the gospel? What do we deserve? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. And what ought we to do? We must throw ourselves at the mercy of the king. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And, well, Shimei, recognizing that his only hope is to do that, so he made sure that he was the first one to meet David upon his crossing the Jordan there in verse 20. And that, in fact, verse 16 says that he hurried there to make sure that he was first. And when he saw David, he cried out there in verse 20, "For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord, the king." And so Abishai is quick to call for his execution. But David, undoubtedly, so aware of how he himself had been forgiven. And David didn't deserve forgiveness. And so he couldn't withhold forgiveness to others. And so he demonstrates a pardoning grace to his enemy, Shimei. A.W. Pink wrote, "Divine grace had not only pardoned his grievous sins against Uriah, but had now delivered him from the murderous designs of Absalom. How then could he consent to the death of even his worst enemy? David therefore pledged that Shimei should not be put to death," verse 23, and in doing so pictures for us the glorious truth that God receives even the vilest of sinners and freely pardons them. All he requires is for the sinner to say from the heart, "I have sinned." Think of that. Think of all the lessons in the New Testament. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. "Father, I have sinned." And the father receives him and welcomes him back into his home. Think of the Apostle Paul. Saul, the blasphemer, and he finds forgiveness with God in Christ Jesus. Well, next we see testing grace when Mephibosheth greets David in verses 24 through 30. Now, remember, Mephibosheth's servant, his name was Ziba. What's the deal here with Mephibosheth and Ziba? Anybody remember from a couple of chapters ago? David again is leaving, and he's confronted by Ziba, servant of Mephibosheth. And what's the story? Yeah, he lied to David, slandered Mephibosheth. He lied to David about Mephibosheth's loyalty in order to make him look good in the eyes of David. And so here comes Mephibosheth to greet the returning king, and he has an expectation that the kingdom would come back to him as the descendant of Saul. And David, remember, back when Ziba slandered Mephibosheth, remember, he lacked discernment. He didn't know all the facts. He didn't know all the details. He only heard one side of the story, and he made a judgment, and he accepted what Ziba had said as true. And so what did David do for Ziba? Remember? He gave him, that's right. He rewarded Ziba, giving him all of Mephibosheth's land. And now David hears an entirely different account in verses 26 through 28. And it seems that as we read this account, it should have been obvious by Mephibosheth's attitude and his coming to and his appearance. He hasn't taken care of himself. He's in his grief over the departure of David, whom he loved and served. And so it should have been obvious that he was telling the truth, but David seems uncertain. And so what does David do? Yeah, verse 29, "And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.'" So it was a test for Mephibosheth, which he passed. Verse 30, "And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home.'" What a gracious response. I think it reminds us, I appreciated reading Calvin's sermons from this section, where we are reminded of the fact that we live in a fallen world, and we want to see things made right, but it's not always going to happen. There's not going to be perfect justice in this world, and so we trust God, and we leave it to Him. You can be in the right, but maybe you can't prove it. People that are in authority that ought to know better can fail. But it is God who knows all things, and ultimately, God will make it right. And it's not easy to live that way. And again, it's no suggestion here that we are to ignore injustice. No suggestion of that whatsoever. But Mephibosheth, it seems, is saying, "Look, I've got more than I deserve," and he's living, I think, in light of eternity, as opposed to just simply the now. And his ultimate joy and desire is not for the things of this world, but for the presence of God's anointed King. I don't think we should lose sight of what he says in verse 30. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." I really believe that is a statement of faith, as he understands there's something promised to David that is yet future, and it's going to come from the seed of David. And he sees the hand of God in all of this, and he's thankful. He's thankful for that, looking even for the consolation of Israel. Finally, there is a rewarding grace. So there is the pardoning grace, there is testing grace, there is rewarding grace. Verses 31 through 39. Remember Barzillai, he was the older man, 80 years old. He was one of David's most loyal subjects. Remember back in chapter 17, he provided David with supplies as he was departing, and we're reminded of that here in verse 32. And so how does David show his gratitude to Barzillai? There in verse 33. How does he show his gratitude? What does he offer Barzillai? Yeah, you come with me, and you'll be provided for the remainder of your days. And remember, we took some time to read Lockyer's sketch on Barzillai. What a gracious, faithful old man. And he declined David's offer for himself, but he accepted it for one of his sons there in verse 37. I was going to say a couple more things about this, but I think we'll just leave it till next week. Let me mention, I think there is a one of the lessons I think we see here is that David's offer to reward Barzillai reminds us that not even the smallest act of service to God and to His cause will go unnoticed or unrewarded in heaven. And so Barzillai does this good deed to David out of faithfulness, and he's rewarded for it. We think of the words of Jesus that not even a cup of cold water given in my name goes unnoticed in heaven. Keddie concludes this section with some very helpful observations. He says, "Some always point out that we should not serve God for reward." And that's true, isn't it? We ought to serve God because we love Him. True enough, I am sure that what Barzillai did for David, he did without any thought of reward, but David desired to reward him. David's generous nature would allow nothing less. So it is with God. His generous nature compels him to reward those who serve him. And isn't that true? Isn't that the way God is? How good God is to us. It is His grace that enables us to do all we do for Him. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus on two good works. And then when we have done it, it is grace that rewards us for doing it. We have looked at many facets of this jewel of grace. Each sighting causes us to agree with the hymn's description of it: marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Is there any subject more grand, more joyful to consider than the grace of God? And certainly we see that grace of God illustrated here in the restoration of David and the pardoning and forgiving of Shimei. We see grace on display in the life of Mephibosheth as his faith is tested and proved to be more precious than gold. And then certainly with this old man Barzillai, who loves the Lord and loves his people, and is rewarded for his faithfulness. Well, next time we'll begin in verse 40, and we'll go down into chapter 20 and verse 20, actually to the end of chapter 20, and we'll look at wickedness in the land. So from all of this grace to wickedness in the land. Any questions or comments real quick? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that we have been reminded this morning of your great grace to us, that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Father, what do we have that we have not received from you? And we pray, Father, that you may make us content, even like Mephibosheth, Father, to simply dwell in your house forever. What a joy, Father, to know our sins forgiven and to know your fellowship. And so, Father, help us in this way to grow. We pray, Father, as we now come together to worship you, that you would bless every aspect of the hour, bless the Word of God as it's read, and the prayers that will be offered. Bless our singing, that it would be to your honor and glory and to our edification. And Father, bless the preaching of your word and use it to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.